Our God, I pray that as we read your word, that you would make us alive to it. I pray that if necessary, that you would take hold of us, that you would shake us awake, that you would help us to see what is true, eternally true. Help us to see what is at stake, eternally at stake. Help us, God, to know that when you command, that life comes with the command. And so what we hear today is not placed beyond our reach, but we are actually enabled by the Spirit's power to become more like Christ. And so, God, I pray that you would make us very much aware of that as we look into your word. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, the word of the Lord says this. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. I've entitled this message this morning in a rather cliche way, Read Your Bible. I grew up within the church. I went to church camp every single summer. I went to all the other things that a kid who grows up in a church goes to. And this past week, as I was preparing this message, I wonder how many times I have had somebody say this phrase to me, read your Bible. Now, when I was 14 and really becoming, I guess, serious about following Jesus, if you would have asked me what it means to be a Christian, I would have told you, well, you know, now that I'm following Christ, I read my Bible, I pray, I go to church. Those were like the top three. If you want to know if you're a Christian, these are the three things that you do. And so my attention then began to turn, and instead of my memory, I began to ask, I wonder how many times I have issued this directive from here. How many times have I told you people, read your Bible? And I really hope, I want to say this up front, I really hope that when you hear me say it, that it doesn't sound cliche. I hope that you don't think that I'm just giving you some thoughtless application. Like we go through God's word and I'm trying to figure out how is it that I could break this up so you guys can take it home and figure out how to live this stuff out. I hope that it isn't sounding like I just thoughtlessly said, you know, I don't really know what to do with this text here, so just go home and read your Bible. I hope it doesn't come across that way. I do sincerely hope that you are reading this book. A couple of weeks ago, I talked about how somebody sends me a Bible verse each day through text, and I hope that you read more than just the verse of the day. I hope that you spend serious time in God's Word for several reasons, and I think you're going to see what those reasons are today. But the primary reason comes because of a verse that has been quoted several times over the past couple of weeks. The author of Hebrews draws this out from Psalm 95. He says, today, if you hear his voice. And I know that I've said this, I think, 2 weeks ago, but the reality is God is speaking today. And this is primarily how he speaks to us. That's why this text says that this word is living and active. This morning I was thinking through 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, where Paul is telling this young Timothy, this young up-and-coming pastor, he says, every word is God-breathed. And so it draws our minds even back to creation when Adam is formed out of the dust of the ground and God breathes life into him. That is the same kind of imagery that we have when we hear that the word of God is living and active. But in order to get our attention, the author of Hebrews then switched things over and gives us this image of a sword. I put one back there, obviously, because that's the only place to keep it safe. But he tells us, this is how we think of God's word. It is like a two-edged sword, a very, very sharp sword. For a little while this week, I wondered if I should update the imagery. Should, instead of pulling out this sword, which is quite a bit archaic for our culture, should I pull out an AR-15? I immediately thought that was the bad choice and decided against it. And I don't think that that's how we're supposed to think. I don't think we're supposed to think of something that comes at us rapid fire, thoughtlessly. But instead, we're supposed to think about something that comes at us with precision and intent. So I'm not going to update the image. Instead, I'm just going to talk about how this word is much like a sword. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. How I have approached this text, and all of you are probably glad you're sitting at least 10 feet away from me right now, how I have often approached this text, the image that's in my mind, when I quote it, I often think, for the word of God is living and active. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. And I have this image of myself standing there heroically holding this thing ready for any of my enemies that might come my way. And I think, if I'm going to be honest, I should probably save that kind of image for Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17, talking about the full armor of God. One of the last bits of the full armor is to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. That's the appropriate image. You're standing there on guard, ready with God's word. But again, let me address the me's that are in the room. If anyone thinks like I did, I must remember that when we're talking about using the word of God as a sword, it is to defeat Satan's arrows. It's not to win an argument on Facebook. There is a difference. But I think another reason why I thought this way is because when I went to those church camp events, we would often have sword drills. Did you guys ever do those? They'd start off and say, okay, swords up! And then you'd bring them down rapidly and try and find the appropriate verse. But we use God's word like a sword. We use it to take every thought captive. We use it whenever we have these moments of doubt or of uncertainty. We bring this thing out and we use it much like a weapon and we strike those thoughts down. But here in this text, the image in our minds shouldn't be that I am the one holding the sword. In fact, if you look at it again, what we're going to find is that we, in a sense, when we read this book, are offering this sword to God to be used upon ourselves. He says that it is living and active, and then he describes how it cuts into us. It cuts into anyone who would read this book. I know that it is not as glamorous of an image in our minds as Ephesians chapter 6. In fact, this is the first time that you've ever sat through a service like this or ever heard somebody talk about the Bible. You might think, well, why would you read that book? You're describing something that is going to cut into you. That sounds like it will be painful. And speaking from experience, I will tell you, yes, there are times reading through this book, it is painful. But I also tell you, much like a surgeon, sometimes they cut into you to remove things that are deadly, that are harmful to you. And in the long run, though it may hurt, it certainly heals. And I hope that you approach it with that understanding. I'm going to tell you how I came to that conclusion, though, and that is context. Verse 12, if you'll notice, it begins in a way that lets us know that this verse is not supposed to stand on its own. I've quoted it several times. I remember memorizing it ever since I was a little kid. It never really dawned on me that it begins in an odd way. For the word of the Lord. For the word of God. What other sentence, what other conversation would you have, would you throw out there that's supposed to be a standalone sentence would make sense if you began with for? I mean, it would just tell us automatically that we're in the middle of a conversation. We're in the middle of something. And this is the conclusion. This is the reasoning that helps us to come to a conclusion. And so we don't have to go far. We just pay attention to verses 11 and 13, the verses immediately surrounding it. And we find out why it is there is a for in verse 12. I'm going to go at them opposites. Let's look at verse 13 first. Verse 13 tells me that one day I am going to stand before God. I'm going to stand before my maker and sustainer. And I'm going to have to give an accounting of my life. And it's not just me, because I'm a Christian. It is all of us. Every single person, whether they claim the name of Christ or not, will have to stand before the one who made them, the one who sustains them. And they will have to give an accounting of their life. And nothing will remain hidden. The image here, no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed. You cannot conceal anything. So every single word that you whispered under your breath, even those words that you just held in the lobby of your mouth and thought, nobody heard me say it, but that intention was there. Everything that you have searched online or thought in the deepest parts of your mind, all of those things will be laid bare before God. And I'll be honest with you, that shakes me to my core. Because then we go to verse 11 and we find out my disobedience will prevent me from entering God's rest. If you were here last week, we talked about God's rest, eternity with Him, and what we refer to as heaven. I might very well be left out because of what I did not do. It is a remarkable thing to consider that we are allowed into eternity with God because of Christ's grace. But yet we are disqualified because of our own disobedience. So when we take verse 13 and we take verse 11 and we begin to bring them together, we need something in between them, don't we? And then we begin to realize why verse 12 starts off for. It is the preventative measure. Okay, you want to spend eternity with God. You know that you're going to have to stand before Him naked and exposed. And you know that your own disobedience is going to disqualify you from getting in there. And then comes, for the Word of God is living and active. That tells us at least two things. One, you do not come to Jesus or enter into eternity on your own terms. Years ago, it was the very first time I had ever had a conversation like this. It was probably 20 to 25 years ago. The kid's name was Sean. I met him in a movie theater. We started talking about God after the movie was over. We started talking about getting into heaven. And Sean told me, I don't know much about God, but I think He's going to let me in just because I haven't done anything terrible. And he says what is often used as a cliche, I'm no Hitler. Okay, that means hell's full of one person, right? just one person. But I did not answer him smugly. I did not try and win the argument this time. Instead, I just simply asked him, I said, Sean, if one day you are going to have to stand before your maker and your creator, don't you think you ought to find out what he wants from you before you stand before him? That was the one time I have ever talked to that guy. I have not had any follow-up with him since. I wish that I had gotten his last name so that I could somehow track him down. But since then, I've had countless conversations with people that have reiterated that same thing. Oh, I think God is just going to let me in because I keep hearing that he is an all-loving God. He's gracious and full of mercy, and those things are true. And yet those true things do not cancel out what the word also tells us. Verse 11, you will fall by the same sort of disobedience that Israel fell by. I know that we're living in a time where the church is a buffet more than ever. And I don't just mean because when we meet, we eat, and it seems like every time we go to services, it's how many calories do I have to cut out later? But it's becoming a buffet in the sense that we get to go, we get to become consumers, and we get to decide whether or not we're going to continue based upon how much we liked what we heard. And because that is what is becoming the spectrum, or not necessarily a spectrum, but the line that we measure of a successful church, this is what more and more churches are putting into practice. Let's put it out there as a buffet. You could take whatever you want. And so what is effectively happening, and you'll see it especially in preachers like Paula White and Joel Osteen and countless more, where they begin to edit away what Scripture says. And they take away the truth of God's word so that you'll feel more comfortable. Tell me, is that doing you a service? Or is that doing you a disservice? If we are editing out what God's word says just so you'll feel better for this lifetime, and you stand before your maker, and you have this long line of things that have been clearly spelled out for you as disobedience, what excuse will you be left with? And that is one of the ways in which this sword cuts deep, is we begin to realize that there is something wrong and wicked within us, and we need to have it removed, and God's word says how. Over 400 years ago, John Calvin, he very, very quickly said, you cannot disregard this book with impunity. John 3:16 does not cancel out Romans chapter 1. In fact, no verse cancels out another verse. No verse that talks about the grace of God cancels out any talk about the holiness of God. We have to come to Christ on his terms, not on mine. And so while churches might erect their own kind of statutes, their own kind of rules, and you got to be part of this club in this particular way, don't be a part of that church. Whether it feels good or feels terrible, don't be a part of that church. Instead, be a part of a church that says our rule of practice is going to be this book. We are going to do what this book says because we know this is what God has stated to us. Not some guy, not some girl, not somebody who's got 1,000 followers, not somebody who's got 1,000,000 followers on Twitter or TikTok or what have you. We're not following the culture. We're not following the world. We are following Jesus Christ. And thankfully, he has stated what he demands from us right here. So we aren't out wandering around saying, what do you think? What do you think? What feels good to you? We have it right here. The second thing that we learn from this text is read your Bible, because in it is everything you need to know about life and godliness. That is a true statement. One of the reasons why read your Bible is so often thrown out there, and it maybe sounds like a cliche sometimes, is because it is true. You want to know about the gospel? You want to know how it is that you come to Jesus Christ? Well, you read your Bible. I'd point you to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. I'd encourage you to memorize it, because I often tell you, memorize Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. It will help you witness to countless people. But if you want to know about the hard stuff of life, there are places in the Bible to go. I'm a man. I realize that's not much of a confession, but it gets worse. When I first became a man, I began to realize my body wants some things that I know are not right. A lot of things. And it is an ever-present fight. So from a young age, I began to memorize Psalm 119, verses 9 and 10. David asked the question, how shall a young man keep his way pure? Oh, man, that question, that hit me. That hit me in a way right at that moment where I began to realize I have not been keeping my way pure. So how do I do it? I want to. But there's this conflict within me. What do I do? Verse 10, the answer comes by taking heed according to your word. Read your Bible. That's how the psalmist responds, read your Bible. But he doesn't throw it out there like a cliche. He says, take heed of it. Now, you'll know that I grew up in a King James home. That was the Bible that was next to me. That was the verse that I memorized it from. I've tried to memorize it in newer versions, but my mind just does not work that way. It's stuck in King James mode for some odd reason. But there have been a lot of times where I keep going back to that. I keep going back to that thought. How is it that I keep my way pure? And I begin to realize that it doesn't just talk about sexual purity. It also talks about integrity. It also talks about how it is that I can be an unadulterated Christian who sticks even in the hard times by taking heed according to his word. And so how is it that I, as a man who is now becoming married, how do I become a godly husband? Well, I go to Ephesians chapter 5, I go to verse 22, and I begin to see that Christ is the husband of his bride, the church. Therefore, be like Christ. Now, you're going to know that I didn't exactly memorize those verses. No, instead, they became stuff that I began to put into my own terms. How do I become a godly husband? I read my Bible and I found out I'm supposed to be like Jesus. So do you know what else that tells me? That means I need to read up on Jesus. Everything that you need to know for life and godliness is found within God's word. That's why this is our ultimate rule. Now, somebody might listen to this and they say, okay, well, I've read my Bible, past tense. I've read it. I know what it says. I know the difference between right and wrong. Then why should I keep reading it? And I think that's a good question, because it really helps us put up some safeguards on this message of legalism. Either to the one extreme of being like a Pharisee and saying, I know the difference between right and wrong. I don't need this book anymore. And I hope by putting it in that kind of a language, you recognize that's the language of a Pharisee. And we're going to try and figure out a way to protect against that. But I also want to go to this side. All right? The side that I've also bounced off of. And that is the thought that if I don't read my Bible, like if I miss a day, oh man, I better not get, you know, killed that day or die before my time because I didn't read my Bible that day, and that obviously means that I'm going to hell. And unfortunately, we often have those two extremes of legalism. Either I know it so well, I know the difference of right and wrong, I don't need it, or if I miss a day, if I miss a day reading it, I am in serious trouble. There's a sign on the way down to Alabama that we take down through one of the interstates. Somebody has erected this enormous billboard that says, "Go to church or the devil will get you." And I laugh every single time. That sounds terrible, doesn't it? A pastor shouldn't laugh at that sort of a thing. But I do. Every single time I see that billboard, I laugh at it. Because that's how we often approach our relationship to God. Not, hey, there are good things in this. There are life-giving things that will protect you if you take heed of them. But instead, we often approach it of, the devil's going to get you. And so I hope that you will approach it with this desire. I know this is going to sound like a terrible Yakov Smirnoff joke, but the Bible is the only book that reads you. It reads you. Verse 12, this sword has surgical accuracy. And I want you to notice the language that the author uses. He says that it pierces into us, it divides within us. So it's like it's describing a dissection of sorts. But then all of a sudden the author just decides to ditch the imagery and explain exactly what is happening. And he says, it discerns the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So I left a statement out there. And I said it earlier, and I knew that it might sit with some of you wrong. Like it might just bother you. Because if you misunderstand it, it might make me think, or it might make you think, that I view myself as being a sinless person. And the statement was that disobedience will disqualify me from eternity. I wanted it to sit out there. I wanted you to feel uncomfortable for a minute. But let me clarify what I mean. There is a difference between standing before God, receiving His grace because of your sins, versus standing before God, abusing His grace because of your sins. There is a distinction between recognizing that I sin, I have sinned, I do sin, I am wrestling with sin, versus I am ignoring sin. I am putting up with sin, I am making allowances with sin. That side is what disqualifies a person from eternity. That's what the Word of God does, though. It begins to discern the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. One of the commentaries that I was reading through this past week and studying for this, the author's name is Raymond Brown. I want to give him credit for this sentence specifically because it was wonderful. He says, the Word of God, it can reach deep down where no other voice can be easily heard. Now, I'm just going to go ahead and let you come up with your own illustration of this because I'm convinced that everybody is this way. There are times where you will hear something better from your friend than you will from your spouse. Right? It's not just me. There are some times where your child will hear something better from their teacher than they will from their parent. It's not because in that moment. They like the teacher better than the parent, or they like the friend better than the spouse. Sometimes you need to hear it from an outside source. The Word of God, being living and active, has a way to speak to us louder and stronger than even our spouse, than even our parent, than even our friend. I want to tell you about an experience that I had this past week. And first, before I tell you about the experience, I'm going to kind of give you a glimpse into how I read my Bible, just a short glimpse. And I'm trusting you with this. I don't want you to judge me, okay? We've all got different ways. We've all got different things that work for them. And some of you might look at me and say, well, I would have figured a pastor does more than this, okay? I am a firm believer in keeping it simple, stupid, all right? That's me. So here is a look into my Bible reading. I drop my kids off at school, and I have 30 to 45 minutes where the phone does not ring, where nobody comes into my office, where up until about a week ago it was still dark, and everybody thinks that you're all just off doing whatever or asleep. 30 to 45 minutes where I don't have to mute my phone or what have you, because, you know, you don't answer the phone while you're eating. I view it the same way. So I have 30 to 45 minutes to read my Bible without any kind of interruption. And how I decide to read is I kind of do a little self-inspection first, and I ask myself, what two areas do you want to work on? What are two things that you really want to pursue right now to grow in Christ Jesus? And so one of them is I'm working on my prayer life, because prayer has been a little bit difficult lately. It's been a little bit dry, and I feel like I don't know how to do it, and I need a refresher. So I've been reading through the Psalms. The Psalms are a wonderful, wonderful instruction on how to pray to God honestly. All right, if you question it, just read. Just read what Asaph says in Psalm 73, where the first half of his psalm is sitting there arguing with God. How on earth are you going to let those evil people get away with us? That's the first half of the prayer. It teaches you to be honest with God, to lay your stuff out before him, and to know that he hears you. And so I've been reading through the Psalms. The second thing that I'd like to work on is I want to know Jesus better. So I've been working my way through the Gospel of John. And what I do is I spend each morning reading one chapter from the Psalms and one chapter from the Gospel of John. And you must think I'm a slow reader because I spend 45 minutes just in two chapters. Well, then you begin to see I don't just read it like a checklist. I don't read it like anything else where I just want to get done. Whenever I read the news, there's a lot of times I won't read the full article. I'm going to be completely honest with you. The way my attention span has been going lately, whenever I scroll through Facebook, if somebody has a post that's longer than two sentences, I read the first couple of words, I'm like, okay, next, and I move along. I read the Bible very differently. When I come to God's Word, I want to make sure that I read it for retention, and I also want to read it for inspection. So usually I will have a notebook set next to God's Word just in case there's anything I need to make sure that I think through throughout the rest of the day. There always is. Typically, I approach it from this question. I don't audibly ask it. I don't write it on the page or anything like this. But basically, if it were to be formed into a question, it would be, what is God trying to teach me? So I go back to Psalm 52 this past week. And if I were preaching this sermon, because this is how the mind of a preacher works, every time he reads through God's Word, he's got to format it into a sermon. Psalm 52 would be entitled, How to Pray When People Bully You. Okay? So this is, you get a sermon within a sermon. It's like Inception today. But it's two sermons for the price of one. So Psalm 52 is about an Edomite named Doug. All right, you probably don't pronounce it that way, but that's how I pronounce it when reading through it. Doug is, we're told right off on the very first verse, he is a mighty man. He's given David some trouble. David has been hiding from Saul, and this Edomite, this mighty man, Doug, comes in, and we find out that this mighty man also has a mighty mouth. And he begins to talk. And then comes 4 verses later, this phrase that says, I didn't write it down. Let me remember it. You love all words. You love all words that devour, O deceitful tongue. I did write it down. You love all words that devour, O deceitful tongue. So at first, I'm sitting there and I'm thinking, who is this guy, Doug? I've known a couple Dougs in my life. And as I'm about to move on, then comes the cut. And the cut is, aren't you like that sometimes? One of the reasons why that verse hit me, you love all words that devour, O deceitful tongue, is because there was a time where I prided myself on being able to win an argument with a well-fashioned sentence. And I would just put somebody into their place. If I made them cry, that was bonus points. And I am embarrassed that I was like that. I hope that I'm not like that now. I do notice there are times where I have to like pull those words back into my mouth. Hold on. You can't talk like this. But what was going on in that moment is the Holy Spirit was using the sword to cut into me to point out there's still some cancer in you. You still approach discussions sometimes as arguments to be won. And it was one that I didn't want to go back to. Because, you know, there's a lot of times where, for the sake of retention, I read through it again, sometimes a little bit slower, sometimes again, and then again. And I was convicted. I was convicted because there's a natural inclination to identify with the hero. David is obviously the hero. But in that moment, I identified more with Doug. And that is not the way it should be. Now, thankfully, I began to notice some other things mixed in Psalm 52 is that while David is praying about this bully, he is also mixing in praise to God. You will last forever. Your word is eternal. And it helped me to consider how God is at work even in those moments and what it teaches me in those moments. Not only does it tell me that God will outlast a guy like Doug, but it'll also tell me I want to talk like God. One of the things that I hope that you remember about this message is that God will use His word to test your sincerity. If you know the Gospels, you know there are Pharisees and there are Sadducees, and they didn't just die out with the Gospels because we see those kinds of temptations within our hearts sometimes. We can be pretty good Pharisees and we can be pretty good Sadducees. And what those people prove to us is you can follow the rules. At least you can give the appearance of following the rules. But the question to ask yourself as you're reading this Bible isn't just, am I obeying? That is the appropriate question. Am I being changed? Am I being transformed? There are some times where people will come and they'll express a desire to be converted. They'll express some confession of sin. They'll express a desire to be baptized, and then they get baptized, and then they just kind of stop. Their growth is stunted. And then they come back and they ask, why am I still at this point? And the question comes, are you reading your Bible? And it is not a dismissive question. All right, if you guys right now are feeling stunted in your growth with Christ Jesus, my question to you is not dismissive. Are you reading your Bible? This book is what slays the old person within you and regenerates your mind, regenerates your heart. And that's why I would say, read this book. I'm going to leave you with a quote from John Calvin. Hypocrisy, which has wondrous and infinitely torturous dens in human hearts, must be beaten out. We must not be gently picked at or scratched, but we must be deeply wounded so that we are laid low by the sense of eternal death and learn to die to ourselves. That only happens if you read this book. Let me pray for you. I thank you, God, for your word. I know that there are times in my life where my actions have not expressed thankfulness for it. Perhaps I was being more like a Pharisee. Or perhaps I was hiding from some sin or trying to hide some sin from you. If there's anyone in this room, God, who is recognizing that same temptation, I pray that you would convict them of that. But also point them to your word. Maybe I didn't draw this out enough in this message this morning, but in this book is life. And there are words in here that heal us, that restore us. And maybe we need to read that. But I pray, God, for us as a church body who is called to be salt and light to the world, that you would use your word to convict us of our sins, point out to us what it means to truly obey, show us how it is that we can be changed to be more like Christ. In his name I pray. Amen.